So we're going to be thinking today, we're starting a series about Isaiah and Christmas, and you'll be hearing me the next couple of weeks, and then Richard will be doing the third one. And I think it's pretty appropriate that we're looking at the prophet Isaiah at Christmas time, because Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelical prophet, the gospel prophet, because the shape of the gospel is really clearly portrayed in Isaiah. And because Isaiah's teaching, his prophecies, have shaped how Christians have understood who Jesus was. Christians have immersed themselves in Isaiah's prophecy. And you're actually familiar with a lot of the words of Isaiah, whether you know it or not, if you've sung Christian hymns and songs. In fact, we've sung a number of phrases from Isaiah just this morning already. So we're going to think today about seven things you need to know about Advent, which come out of this passage from Isaiah chapter 9. This passage is so rich, so dense, that we could easily spend an entire series just thinking about these verses. The great Victorian Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, once preached a whole sermon on three small words from this chapter. For to us a child is born. So a whole sermon on these words. As wonderful words, for to us a child is born. So we're going to try and do the whole thing in 25, 30 minutes, all seven verses. And I think there are seven things you learn about Advent from these verses. The first thing you learn is that it's about Israel. So look at the first verse. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Isaiah is writing in a time of crisis, when the very future of the two kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south is in jeopardy. They're jeopardized above all by this great superpower that's arisen, Assyria. And what he sees in his own day is the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, being overwhelmed by the Assyrians, being battered and ravaged by Assyrian powers, destroyed by them. And in particular, the region of these two northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, is overrun by the Assyrian armies. But Isaiah also sees in this moment of terrible tragedy for Israel, when the nation of Israel in the north is taken off into exile, he also sees into the future. God gives him this picture, this vision of what's going to happen in the future. And in the future, he sees that these very regions that have been ravished by Assyria will be the epicenter of God's work of restoration. It's along the Jordan that the Messiah will be baptized. It's in the hills and the villages and the towns around Galilee that Jesus will preach. And you can see the sort of topography of that area towards the north, just above Israel. It's in that land that Jesus will come. It's on the Sea of Galilee that he'll demonstrate his great power. What this reminds us of is the Jewishness of the Christian gospel. The gospel is the announcement that the hopes of Israel have been fulfilled, that the Jewish Messiah has come, that the prophecies have been met. When in Matthew's gospel, Matthew announces, talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He says that Jesus was traveling around Galilee preaching. He quotes these very verses. Scripture is being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And that's how the early Christians understood it. And that's probably how Jesus himself understood his own ministry. One of the things we know from the Gospels is that Jesus meditated deeply on the prophecies of Isaiah. As Jesus is growing up and understanding his calling, his mission, he's understanding it through reading Isaiah. The very first sermon Jesus preaches, which is one of the shortest sermons in history, probably much appreciated by his audience, so it also leaves him stunned, is in the synagogue in Nazareth when Jesus is given a scroll. And the scroll is the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he unrolls it, And he reads out the words from Isaiah chapter 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then he sits down and he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled today in your hearing. So Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of these prophecies. And the Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus and of the early Christians. So if we want to understand the gospel, if we want to understand Advent, we've got to understand the story of Israel. A lot of the gospels won't really make sense to you unless you've got some sense of what the story of Israel is about. If you read the early chapters of Matthew and the early chapters of Luke, which give us the nativity stories, one of the striking things about them is they're a kind of patchwork quilt with all these prophecies from the Old Testament sewn together. So the first thing we need to know about Advent is that it's about Israel. And we need to know that if we want to understand Jesus and the full meaning of Jesus, we've got to dig into the Old Testament. Because Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of everything that's happened in the history of Israel. So one thing we can do this Advent, practically, to understand what it's all about, is to go through the nativity narratives, read them through again, and list all the passages that talk about, are from the Old Testament. Get a sense of how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. So that's the first thing Advent's about, is about Israel and the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. Secondly, it's about light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This prophecy of Isaiah comes into a very dark world. If you read the first 8 chapters of Isaiah, you see Isaiah talking about how Israel, how Judah, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom, how it's lost it, how it's gone astray from God, how it's following other gods, it's committing idolatry, how it's fallen into superstition and the occult, and how it's also become materialistic. Even the women of Jerusalem, he says, flounce around and they're more consumed by their jewelry than they are by anything of real substance. And it's become callous towards the weak and the needy. So the most vulnerable groups in society, the widows, the orphans, the poor, that trio that are mentioned again and again in the Old Testament, are being downtrodden. Bloodshed and oppression are part of this society. And for that reason, it's coming under judgment. And it's threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, but also, above all, by Assyria, by this great superpower. So this prophecy speaks into this dark situation and says that despite all this darkness, there is hope. And one of the striking things about Isaiah is how he comes with these incredibly tough words of judgment. And then in the next moment, he speaks a word of hope into their situation. And Advent speaks into our darkness as well. It speaks into the darkness of our nation, and a nation that's gone astray from God in different ways and is spiritually confused and lost. It speaks into a world that's quite materialistic, a culture which finds it hard to see beyond the here and the now and beyond material things. It speaks into the darkness of our sense of international crisis at the moment. Concerns about the world economy and our future. It speaks into our personal darkness. Our minds can be dark, they can be skeptical, they can be confused. Our hearts, if we look into our hearts, we see that our hearts are dark in different ways, sinful, deceitful. And it speaks into our darkness because Jesus is the light of the world, because Jesus can bring light into the darkest situations. One striking feature of the birth narratives in the Gospels is how they're enveloped by light. So when the angels appear as messengers to the figures in the Gospel stories, the glory of the Lord shines around. Here's a nice 17th century French painting which tries to capture that. It's absolutely bathed in light. It's a picture of the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, and everything is bathed in the glory of the Lord. And of course, in the story of the Magi, or the wise men who come from the east, they follow this blazing star, which comes to rest over the place where Jesus lay. And it's something we sing about in our carols as well, isn't it? Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face. So one way we can reflect on the meaning of Advent this Christmas is by doing something with light. Traditionally, Christians light candles at Advent. That's something you might want to do. If you feel that's too twee or it compromises your masculinity in some way, you could do something more spectacular, like light a bonfire. But doing something with fire is a good way to remind ourselves in the depth of winter, when it's very easy to think about the darkness of this world, to remind ourselves of the light that Jesus brings. And then Advent's about joy. Look at the next verse. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Two very striking images of joy here. One's harvest, and that's quite hard for us to relate to because we just go to the supermarket and buy our food. But if you live in a society in which your livelihood, in fact your very survival, depends on abundant harvest, the gathering in of a great harvest must have been an incredible event for the community, bringing enormous kind of joy and pleasure that the next year is sorted out. You've got your food for the next year. And the other analogy is in some ways even more intense, is the analogy of a battle, that you go into warfare not knowing whether you're going to be dead on the battlefield at the end of the day, not knowing whether your nation is going to be broken and destroyed. But in a victory, you find yourself at the end of the day dividing the plunder between you, and the euphoria of victorious soldiers is the other picture being used here. And in the gospel stories, we find that Jesus brings exactly this kind of rapture, this kind of joy. The gospel stories are marked by, the birth stories are marked by joy. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You might remember that when Elizabeth, who's carrying baby John the Baptist in her womb, goes and sees Mary and hears about Mary's pregnancy and that Mary's expecting Jesus, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, little John the Baptist, leaps for joy at this news. So we have a leaping fetus, leaping for joy in the birth story. It's an extraordinary moment. And of course, the angel choirs sing for joy. So joy runs right through the narratives about Jesus' birth. And it's sometimes easy to forget, because Christians can be unjoyful, that Christianity has brought a huge amount of joy into the world. In particular, the gospel has always been singable. Wherever Christians have gone, they can't stop singing about Jesus. It's been one of the most natural things Christians have done, whether it's through psalms or chants or hymns, whether it's through Welsh male voice choirs or through African-American gospel songs or through worship choruses. Christians have found it hard not to sing about the coming of Jesus. When I was a student, I had a friend from Saudi Arabia. He's obviously Muslim. And one day he said to me, "John, I was walking past, it's your church, isn't it, on the corner there. I was walking past it the other day, and I heard like sound of singing coming out of it. Do you actually sing in your services?" To a Muslim, of course, that's a strange idea, but absolutely characteristic of Christianity. And I think it reflects the fact that joy is so central to the gospel story, the joy that the birth of this baby brings. And again, it's all over our carols, joy to the world. We sing about tidings of comfort and joy. But we also, interestingly, have to urge ourselves to rejoice. Because sometimes we're so preoccupied by things that are anything but joyful that it's not natural for us to do that. So we sing to each other, "Good Christian men, rejoice. And rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to us." So we urge each other at this time of Advent to rejoice. So maybe one way we can remember this Advent is to listen to Advent music. It might be Bach's Christmas Oratorio, or it might be Cliff Richard's Christmas album, I don't know, whatever you like, but something that focuses on the coming of Christ. There's a huge range of Christian music about the coming of Jesus, about the Advent. Fourthly, and here we shift gears a bit, it's quite easy to think of Christmas as cozy. It's about angels and babies and pretty things and light and joy. It's very easy to forget that Christmas, Advent, speaks into a violent world. We've already thought about how Isaiah's prophecy comes into a violent world where Judah's future is threatened by the nations close to it and also by this great superpower. The gospel stories themselves come into this violent world. They involve a homicidal tyrant, Herod, who actually tries to wipe out Jesus by slaughtering all young baby boys. So there's a hard edge to the gospel stories. They confront some of the darkness and violence of our world. And what Isaiah sees here is a day of liberation from tyranny, from Judah's enemies. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. There are echoes here of two great liberations Israel had experienced, one under Gideon, to the defeat of the Midianites, but the other allusions are to the oppression in Egypt, under Egyptian bondage, under Pharaoh, the rod of the oppressor being broken. And Isaiah looks forward to another day when Israel's oppression will be broken. It's no coincidence that when Jesus' ministry reaches its climax, he's executed at Passover, at the very moment when the Jews are not only thinking back to this great liberation in Egypt, but they're also thinking forward to the possibility of a new liberator. Probably one of the reasons Jesus is executed is because the authorities are so jumpy around about Passover. You've got vast numbers of Jews who flock and camp outside the city to celebrate this great festival. It's very politically charged. The last thing they want is somebody who's talking about himself as a deliverer. So Jesus is seen as a real political threat. Jesus, in his very first sermon, says he's come to bring deliverance to the captives. But of course, he's not like usual political deliverers. He doesn't organize an army, a rebel army, to fight against Rome. But at a more profound level, Jesus does subvert the tyrannies of this world. The kingdom he talks about, and we'll think about this in a minute, is radically different from any human kingdoms. And his mother Mary sees this. When his mother Mary prays that great prayer, the Magnificat, she says that God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. She sees there's something about the coming, the advent of Jesus, that's subversive of tyrannies and oppression. And how does Jesus bring liberation? He brings it through a new society, a society that's governed in a completely different way, through a new kind of kingdom. So one way we might remember this at Advent is to memorize Mary's great prayer of praise, the Magnificat. But the fifth thing, and here we come right to the heart of the passage, the fifth thing that Advent reminds us of is incarnation. And I thought, rather than read this verse out, we'd actually listen to it. So we're going to listen to a little passage from Handel's Messiah, where these words are sung. You probably get more out of that than the 30 minutes of me speaking. But this takes us, as I said, right to the heart of this great passage. It explains how God is going to bring light, bring joy, bring deliverance. He's going to do it through a birth. Now, in monarchical societies, that's probably not such a strange idea. The birth of a royal son could be a massive event that brings hope to the nation, that there's stability for the next generation. There'll be a successor in line. But this passage suggests that this baby is not just like your typical royal son, because he's given a series of titles, which are extravagant titles. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And when the early Christians tried to make sense of who Jesus was, of the identity of Jesus, they turned to this passage and to these titles to make sense of him. They came to see that Jesus was not just the Messiah, he was also divine. He was God in the flesh. Christians have worked really hard to try and plumb the depth of this mystery. One early Christian teacher called Ephrem the Syrian, who I'm sure you've all heard of, I'd not heard of him until very, very recently, was one of the leading theologians among the Syrian church. And the interesting thing about his theology, it was all written as hymns. So he didn't just write treatises, he wrote his whole theology as hymns. And one of them says this: he is called Wonderful, for a wonder it is that God should reveal himself as a baby. Other hymn writers have tried to explore this, and one of the things they've thought about is how paradoxical this is. This is Christina Rossetti, the Victorian hymn writer, the hymn In the Bleak Midwinter. She said, "Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ." So heaven cannot contain God, and yet a stable did. How does that work? It's paradoxical. Someone who reflected on this more than almost anyone was Charles Wesley. He wrote 9,000 hymns, and apparently, somebody's counted it, 25% of them talk about the Trinity. So he's thinking all the time about how God can be man. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he says this: "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And in one of his great lines, he talks about how at Advent we see our God contracted to a span, the span of a little baby, incomprehensibly made man. So this is something for us to reflect on at Advent, the wonder that God should reveal himself as a baby. Just two more things Advent's about. First of all, it's about kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is the message that Gabriel brings to Mary. This kingdom that Isaiah talked about is now coming into being. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And when Jesus himself starts preaching, what does he preach about? It's about the kingdom. The word kingdom is used on apparently 85 separate times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels. Again and again, the message of Jesus, the central idea of Jesus, is the idea of the kingdom. The rule of God is being established through his ministry. Jesus is establishing around him a new society of people who will live under the rule of God. That's the central idea of Jesus' teaching and ministry. So Advent is about the rule of God. It's about a kingdom. Wherever the gospel is preached and received, this kingdom advances. But we learn from this passage that this kingdom is not like any other kingdom, and this is why it subverts tyrannies. It presents a completely different model of rule. First of all, it's everlasting. Kingdoms rise and they fall, but not this one. Secondly, it's peaceable. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He breaks proud empires, but he does so in order to bring peace. It's just. It brings righteousness. It doesn't bring oppression, as great empires often do. It's sacrificial. Its king dies for his people. And the other thing is, it's inauspicious. It has small beginnings. It begins with a baby. Jesus said his kingdom begins like a grain of mustard seed, and then it grows and advances. One of the ways we might think about this at Christmas is through meals. One of the characteristic signs of Jesus' kingdom is the way he holds meals. If you think of the banquets of great emperors, the king sits at the head and then all the mighty subjects of the kingdom are there, you know, the lords and ladies. When Jesus holds banquets, he invites the riffraff, he invites the marginal, the poor. That's something we could think about this Christmas as well, as a way of enacting the kingdom and living out what the kingdom's about. And one final point, the kingdom is about Yahweh, the kingdom's about the Lord. The zeal of the Lord, it says, will accomplish this. Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for God, which, if we take the letters in English, come out as YHWH, and if you add some vowels to them, it comes out as Yahweh. So when people talk about the God of the Old Testament, they sometimes use his name Yahweh. I think one of the big problems that people have when they read the Old Testament is they often make a distinction between Jesus and the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God's unpredictable. He's angry. But Jesus is nice and gentle, and Jesus stands between us and God and protects us from God. This verse underlines how wrong that is to think that God is behind Advent, that the Father is behind Advent. It's the zeal of the Lord that accomplishes Christmas. One of the pictures of God in Isaiah is a God who never gives up on his people, a God who's relentless in pursuing his people, who wants to bring restoration. God is a zealous God. He loves Israel. He wants to bring light from darkness, joy from sadness, liberation from bondage. He's a God who becomes flesh in the person of his son, Jesus, who takes the cross upon his shoulders and establishes his rule among us. So let's just recap on the seven things we need to know about Advent. First of all, it's about Israel. And one thing we can do to remember this is to actually go through these passages in Matthew and Luke and list some of the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. Secondly, it's about light, and we can do things with fire to remind us of that, whether it's candles or bonfires. And that's a good way of explaining it to kids, actually, through candles or fires. It's about joy, and I suggest that we listen to some music that reminds us of the joy of Advent. It's about liberation, something that Mary's Magnificat makes really clear, and memorizing that's another thing we could do. It's about incarnation. That's the deepest message of all of Advent, and that's something we need to meditate on. It's about kingdom, and it's about a completely new kind of kingdom that breaks the rules of human empires. And one way we can demonstrate that is through our hospitality to others. And it's about Yahweh and the zeal of Yahweh in accomplishing it, and we should praise God for that. Let's just finish with a prayer, and I'm going to pray by reading out some words from Charles Wesley. Glory be to God on high, and peace on earth descend. God comes down, he bows the sky, and shows himself our friend. God the invisible appears, God the blessed, the great I am, sojourns in this vale of tears. And Jesus is his name. Him the angels all adored, their maker and their king. Tidings of their humbled Lord they now to mortals bring. Emptied of his majesty, of his dazzling glory shorn, being's source begins to be, and God himself is born. See the eternal Son of God, a mortal Son of Man, dwelling in an earthly clod whom heaven cannot contain. Stand amazed, ye heavens, at this. See the Lord of earth and skies, humble to the dust he is, and in a manger lies. We, the sons of men, rejoice, the Prince of Peace proclaim. With heaven's host lift up our voice, and shout Emmanuel's name. Knees and hearts to him we bow, of our flesh and of our bone. Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own.